We started a new series called Jesus on the Streets. It was kind of born out of about a month ago realizing, hey, Jesus is showing up in the media a whole lot more than he usually does. And it was mostly surrounding the state politics and national politics that were going on. So I thought, well, you know what? Let's look at what happens when Jesus is on the streets of Jerusalem and Galilee, and he's interacting with people, and people ask him certain questions, and he asks people questions. What happens? What's the cultural, political relevance of those things? So we're going to look this morning at, in Luke 20, there's three interactions of Jewish religious leaders that oppose Jesus. So there's three back and forth. So I want to look at each of those three. You might know in Israel, Rome was the government there, right? Rome was the authority. But they recognized the Jewish leaders, and they gave them a certain amount of authority underneath their umbrella organization. But there was multiple different kinds of Jewish leaders, and they didn't agree with each other. They had multiple ideas and platforms, and they interact with Jesus in different ways. So I want to look at how they interact with Jesus. And so there's three different topics we're going to be looking at: Jesus and the scope. The leaders challenging Jesus' scope of authority, the leaders challenging Jesus and how we hold sacred and secular together, and then Jesus challenging Jesus on existing systems of trying to fit Jesus into their own, own system. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in here. Father, I pray that you would please let the truth and grace, the authority and goodness, the encouragement, the grace of your word come forth this morning. I pray that you would apply it to our hearts through the power of your spirit, that you would give us things to be encouraged with as we go forth into this week. Also, you give us things where you would be challenging us and encouraging us to spend time with you reflecting as we go into this week. Would you speak to us and encourage us? Would you be with us? And now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let me read this first passage for you. It's Luke 21 to 8. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." All right, so you've got context is Jesus is teaching in the temple. He's proclaiming the gospel, the good news, the fulfillment of God's promises, that God is undoing our sin and brokenness, and he's drawing us together, making us righteous that we might dwell with him forever. The leaders, they come up and they ask him these two questions, really there. So the first one, by what authority are you doing these? By what authority are you doing these things? And when he says these things, so he's referring to they're referring to teaching, but also just recently before this passage, Jesus cleansed the temple, which we might look at later as well. So Jesus made a whip of cords and he drove out the money changers out of the temple. And so obviously they're like, "Who gave you authority to do that?" But they come up and they ask him these two questions. One is, it's really what's the sphere of your authority? Like, how far do you think your authority goes? In other words, why is it you think you have sufficient authority to cleanse the temple and to teach us? Which kind of, if you read between the lines, they're saying, we don't think you have that much authority. How come you're overstepping your bounds in doing this? And then the other question is, so who gave you this authority? Right? Where did it come from? So that's laid out before Jesus, but Jesus, and so I alluded to in the opening, in chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized, we have God the Father parting the heavens and saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And the other gospel says, "Listen to him." And so that's part of who gave Jesus' authority? God the Father did. But so in verses 3 and 4, though, Jesus asks a counter question, which might seem like it's unfair, but rabbis would oftentimes do that. And so Jesus is saying, okay, I'll answer you, but you have to answer this first, kind of putting a little barrier in front of them. So the baptism of John, was it from man? Was it from heaven or from man? And this makes a lot of sense because Jesus and John are really connected with each other, right? John baptized Jesus. The whole system was John was preparing the way for Jesus. And so if these rulers have a problem with John, they're certainly going to have a problem with Jesus. And so Jesus just puts, well, let's just put the small bump in front of you first and see if you get over that or not before we put the big bump. And he gets them because they don't believe in John. They didn't follow him. They don't believe he was really from heaven, right? Because they're concerned about their own system. So they realize we can't say that we believed in him because then they'll say, why didn't you follow him? But they're a political religious movement, right? They're trying to get people to follow them. But they realize if we say John's baptism was from humans, the people are going uprising and they're going to stone us to death because John was a very, very popular figure with the people. So they say we can't respond. And so Jesus says, you know, if you're not even going to commit to any part of John or any part of the system that I'm a part of, I'm not going to give you any more of myself. So as we look at these, I want to look at two things. First, is there a parallel between Jesus and these religious leaders' interaction and what we see in the public square? And then how would we apply this to ourselves? I think leaders in the public square will sometimes use Jesus' name, but they're not giving Jesus authority, right? I don't think they really think Jesus has authority and I should listen to him and follow him. I think they think Jesus has some good ideas, and sometimes I can borrow those ideas because it fits into my platform. And so I just think it's interesting to, whenever someone pulls Jesus in the public sphere, to think, well, why are you doing that, right? Are you just using that because you think there's a certain group of people that like Jesus and will give you credence because you're doing that? But Jesus doesn't really come with just good, like here's a whole suitcase of good ideas. You can take anyone you want, right? Jesus is about following him and recognizing his authority and then putting into practice his teachings. So I think in the public square, it raises some interesting pictures of how we see people interacting with Jesus. But for us, I think it raises some, for us that are followers of Jesus, it raises some real hard issues. What do we think of Jesus' authority? Where do we think Jesus' authority has come from? But especially, how big is the scope of Jesus' authority? Right? Do we really think that Jesus' authority goes from corner to corner in my life? Right? That he has, given who he is and how he calls me to follow him, does he really have the right to put his finger on any area of my life? Does he have the right to put his finger on how I use and look at money? How I look at marriage, how I look at sexuality, how I listen to my parents, how I treat my brother or sister. Does Jesus have the right to put his finger on anything in my life? But Jesus' call to discipleship, which we'll get later in the summer, we'll look more head first at. His call to discipleship is, take up your cross and follow me, means I have authority to put my finger on anything in your life and to say, you know what, Ross, we need to talk about that. And it's not up to me to say, well, you know, that, I don't think, does your sphere really reach that far, Jesus? Yeah, Ross, it does. So I think the first part of the thing is this passage raises the issue of authority for us, of how far do we consider Jesus' authority actually goes in our own lives. Then next, if we move to 19 to 26. So the scribes and the chief priests come together, and now they are coming at Jesus from another perspective. Now they realize this is, they're really realizing now how problematic Jesus is, and they've got to figure out a way to get rid of him. And so They're trying to trap him. They're trying to draw him into making a declaration that they can accuse him about. So let's read 19 to 26. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the ways of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. All right, so they come to him with in deception. They're trying to draw him in. And so they're kind of taking up what Jesus just did in the previous thing. They're giving Jesus an either or question, right? So Jesus gave them this either or: is John's baptism from heaven or from earth? So they're like, "Oh, maybe we should do that too." And then let's give him a question that's really contentious, that really is at the heart of, if you choose either way, you're damned if you do, you're damned if you don't. And the reason is because, so Rome is the ultimate government. And so if he says, "No, you don't need to pay taxes to Rome," Rome can try him as someone that's committing treason, that's rebelling against the government. And Rome had no tolerance for rebellion whatsoever. But there's all this Jewish movement that said, you know, we're God's people. We should be having our own country. We shouldn't be giving taxes to these Romans. And so to just say, "Yeah, you should pay your taxes," would have been to probably lose a whole mess of public support and would have been publicly very, very unpopular. And the people might have picked up stones to stone him right then and there themselves. And, you know, what's interesting with this whole taxes and coinage thing is that, you know, there was a Jewish rebellion in AD 68 to 70, and then also in 132, and the Romans crush it down at one point. But when this rebellion starts up in 68, the Jews start minting their own coins, right? It says year one, and instead of Caesar, they don't have a picture of Yahweh, obviously, but they say, "But this is, we're God's people money instead of we're Roman people money." So the whole question of this money and coinage was, in the first century, a very hot issue. So what Jesus does, though, is brilliant from a public relations and truthful standpoint. So first he says, "Show me a coin," right? So they reach in their pocket and pull out a coin, which right there is saying, "Hey, let's just get this straight. You guys are using these coins, right? You're trying to argue we probably shouldn't pay taxes, but you're enjoying the Roman government's commerce system and roads and peacefulness. I mean, you're part of the system, right? So let's not get too much about don't buy into the system, because you've got Caesar's coins right in your pocket." And then by saying whose inscription is on them and whose image is on them, saying Caesar's, it's just reinforcing that again. It's like, you're carrying Caesar around in your pocket. You realize that? That's the first step that Jesus uses to get them. Then he says, render to Caesar what Caesar's and to God what is God's. So he's saying governments do have a right to collect taxes, to deal with their debt, to deal with their budgets, right? So there is, governments have a legitimacy, and you should respond to that. But God also has legitimacy and even more authority in your life. So you need to render that too. So I think the hard question for us to apply it is, so how do you parse that? How do you parse your responsibility to your government and the country you happen to live in, and how do you parse your responsibility to who God is and his claim on your life. So this is probably the most political statement Jesus makes, and yet people kind of want to grab this and load all kinds of different political theory on it, but he doesn't say all that much. But what he does say is that you have to deal with both allegiances. You have to deal with the country, and you have to deal with God as well. And there is a time, perhaps, when those are completely in contradiction to each other, that you can say, I'm following God, I'm not following the country. But for the most part, we have to work out our responsibility to the government as well. And we see that in Romans 12 and 13 as well. Romans 12 is all about, here's your responsibility to God. And then Romans 13 is, here's your responsibility to the government. Pay taxes. And these other issues that show up. So I think this is helpful somewhat in thinking of how do we deal with ideas in the public square, because we might know. So the Jews had a belief that one day we'll be in God's kingdom, right? We won't be in Caesar's kingdom whatsoever, and we won't pay taxes to Caesar then. But right now it's different. Right now we happen to be living in Caesar's kingdom, or in a different kingdom, and yet God is our ultimate king. So what we have to do is figure out how to parse and divide and figure out, how do I live out God's truth and call and what's right, but in this pluralistic environment where he's placed me. So I think that's where we find the challenge of how do we work out God's truth in our political environment. That's where it gets difficult. And perhaps that's also where some of us come up with different conclusions on how do we parse that. That we might hold to the same truth, and yet what it looks like, that how those two come together, we could end up differing on. So there's the scribes and chief priests are silent now. And then this other group comes along in 27, the Sadducees. The Sadducees are this aristocratic group that they put almost all of their weight on the Pentateuch, right? Those first five books of the Old Testament, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They might give some attention to other things, but that's where their bread and butter is, in the Pentateuch. So let's see how they come and speak to Jesus. In 27, so they come. So there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there's a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a man but no children, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he called the Lord God of Abraham, where he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he's not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. So the Sadducees come to Jesus, and they've got a pre-existing system of thought, right? The weight of their view is on the Pentateuch. They don't see any resurrection in the Pentateuch whatsoever, and so they say there is no resurrection. They have a religion that's just kind of more ethical, but still they're very concerned about their own power base and maintaining their position in society. They're kind of battling with the Sadducees or with the Pharisees over who can have supremacy and more pull with the people. And after that revolt that gets crushed in 70, the Sadducees kind of disappear. People don't have any use for them anymore. But so they come to Jesus, and they're trying to prove Jesus' view of resurrection is wrong by coming up with this kind of crazy system of based on levirate marriage, where in Jewish culture, if a man and a woman are married but there's no kids, having offspring to your name is crucially important in Jewish culture. And so the wife would actually marry, in a levirate marriage type thing, the man's brother, so that he could raise at least one child for that man's name, for the dead man's name. Right, so that's the system. And so that's in the Pentateuch. And so they're trying to say, well, look, if we work this out, resurrection doesn't make any sense whatsoever because of how this marriage would end up. And Jesus, in Matthew and Mark, Jesus says, paraphrase, you guys are crazy, right? You're just using this, you're not thinking properly at all about this situation. But the problem here is the Sadducees come with a pre-existing system and a commitment to that, and they're trying to fit Jesus into that system, and they can't whatsoever because Jesus believes the resurrection and they don't. And I think we struggle with that same thing, right? I think we come to Jesus oftentimes having had our own backgrounds growing up, our experiences in life, our family convictions, and we end up coming to Jesus with a system, and we try to fit Jesus into the system, and it doesn't always work very well, right? And our system could be any number of different things, right? It could be politically conservative or politically liberal. It could be like any axis or pole you want to take. It could be anywhere along there. But if we start, just like the Sadducees, if we start with our system and then try to get Jesus to fit into it, we're always going to end up with trouble, with problems. And Jesus takes the Sadducees to task because, in a sense, the Sadducees come to Jesus thinking, we know more than you do, and let me prove that to you. But Jesus turns around and says, you know what, actually, you hold to the Pentateuch, but you don't know the Pentateuch well enough. Because look in the Pentateuch, it says, God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? God isn't the God of the dead, but all people live to him. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to have a great place in relationship with God. And so God is the living, is of the living, not the dead. But I think that, so for us, let me just press us here. I think when we try to fit Jesus into our existing system, we end up with a couple of different options. We either fit Jesus partially into our system. We either grab what we can't put all of Jesus in, it doesn't fit. So we just grab the pieces of Jesus that fit and we plug them into our system. It could be any side of Jesus, but that's one possibility that we end up doing. Or we could say, Jesus and my system are the same thing. Right? We could just kind of just say, well, what I have my commitments to and what Jesus is committed to, those are the same, and so I'm just going to call them identical. But that's probably not letting Jesus, all of Jesus' sharp edges come out and letting him have all of his words in the Gospels and throughout the Scriptures have their full impact. Or we might just reject Jesus, right? We might say, my system, what I grew up with, my convictions about politics and money and the whole gamut are more important to me than Jesus. And so if Jesus doesn't fit into me, then you know what? I'm sorry. Then Jesus gets to, I'm leaving him on the side. But I think what we really need to be doing is that we need to set aside our system, let our system go into the question box, into the I'm not sure about box, embrace all of Jesus' authority and how he puts life and the world together, and then trust that he will lead us to fairly but truly evaluate and critique that system that we really like. My view is that Jesus affirms and critiques every system, every culture, every idea, every group philosophy out there. Right? I think he comes in with comes in and says, well, you know what, that part of it I agree with. That part, out of common grace, is kind of what is what I've been getting at. But over here, this part is not in touch with it. So whether it's highly traditional cultures, let's say, say in Asia, so Jesus would say, you know, your view of family is great, right? Your view of, you put a lot of emphasis on the family system and family and community over the individual. You know, that's part of what I'm getting at. And yet, it might say other ways in which you work hierarchy in that system is, you know, I turn a lot of the hierarchy upside down, right? It's Jacob that's chosen, not Esau. It's the younger brother oftentimes that is chosen and inherits, not the older one. So I think Jesus, he critiques and affirms parts of every system. But following Jesus, walking with him means, Jesus, you get to build my system, and then you get to, I need to trust you that you will critique and show me how to interact with the system that I've grown up with, that's dear to me, or that by default I've got just stuck in my head. So I think we trust Jesus' authority and his truthfulness as God's Son, but also we trust Jesus' character, right? That he doesn't even snuff out a smoldering wick. He doesn't even break a bruised reed. That he's, if we're saying, Jesus, I'm committed to you, that Jesus is very gentle in walking with us through critiquing those things. And so, let me just end with us, right? I think, so we can see that religious leaders of Jesus' day had a lot of problems with Jesus. They had a problem with each other, but they all had a problem with Jesus. And so we'd expect that too in our own cultural, political environment. But when it comes to us, I think there's a lot of good we could do by thinking about, what's the extent of Jesus' authority over my life? What are the areas where I'm trying to guard him from touching, right? From bringing up issues that I need to deal with in following him, and then also, what are the systems that I come to Jesus with, and what am I holding on to where really I need to be holding on to him and letting him figure out how those things get put together? Am I really deriving my view of everything from Jesus? Whether it's money or possessions, marriage, sexuality, listening to parents, getting along with brothers and sisters, whatever is the tough stuff in your life, trusting that Jesus has the authority and Jesus has the right to help us put all that together. All right, so let me pray for us, and we'll talk about this together. Jesus, we confess that we love you and we want to follow you, and yet it is hard for us to let you have authority over everything in our lives. That we so much want to maintain our own position and we want to maintain our own ideas. But Lord, we pray that you, as the Lord of life, as God's beloved Son, as the one who lays down his life that we might be saved, that we might have fullness of life with you. Pray, Jesus, that you would walk with us this week and help us to follow you more completely, to affirm the total sphere of your authority, and to let you build how we see things, how we interact with people and ideas. We ask this in Jesus' name.